Okay, we're moving over into 1 Corinthians in the title Lord. And as we look at the Lordship of Christ, remember that He is Lord, and with the creation, He is the one who is Lord. He has always been Lord, and He always will be Lord in His essential being. We'll look at a little bit of that this morning. But when He came to be flesh and tended amongst men, He didn't manifest that and didn't exercise his lordship over the creation, but He came and came to be man just like every other man, except that He had no sin nature. And so he was the unique one who was the God-man. And so when we consider His person, He is Lord as a person. And so in His divine nature, He is Lord. In His human nature, by His resurrection and as He ascended up on high, He was given the dominion over the creation. And so we see some of that. Before we get out of Romans, so into 1 Corinthians, we might just remind ourselves of Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. No, verse 9 is the one I wanted. He says, for to this end, or with reference to this, Christ both died and rose, and He revived, He lived again, that He might lord it over both the dead and the living. And so by His resurrection, he is lording it over, and His lordship is over the dead and the living in the realm of His human nature. He is lording it over, and He is our Lord. And so Jesus Christ is our Lord, and Paul puts an emphasis on that. Now, it's kind of interesting when we come into the Corinthian epistles, and 1 Corinthians in particular, we pointed out when we started looking at Lord that the title Lord occurs more frequently in 1 Corinthians than in any of Paul's other epistles. It is one of his longer epistles. But even then, he does use the title Lord much more frequently. He does so more than he did in Romans. He uses the title 69 times. Sometimes it's used in conjunction with the other titles, with his human name, Jesus. And sometimes he's referred to as the Lord Jesus. He is also referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ, and so there's the emphasis on the three titles together. Sometimes it's articular, sometimes it isn't, but it's used in a variety of ways. But he does tend to use the title Lord more in the Corinthian epistles, and in 1 Corinthians, when you stop and consider the Corinthians and the epistle that Paul writes to them. If you happen to look at chapter 3 in the first four verses, you see that he says you're carnal. And so they're behaving, they're living, they're ordering their lives after the manner of men. And so the standard by which they're living is that of a man. And they are carnal. And so they're living by the flesh. They're trying to serve, or, well, whatever they're doing, they're manifesting the works of the flesh, and Paul brings that up right away. Well, the fact that they're carnal does indicate to us that they're not really observing the fact that Jesus Christ is their Lord. And so we could surmise from that. Now, Peter later on describes how you can set Christ aside, set him apart. You can sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And we've emphasized that, and we will emphasize it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 in the Greek New Testament. But he is, we set him apart as Lord in our hearts. And so that's something that we should do, but apparently it's something that the Corinthians didn't do. So Paul keeps putting a stress on it a little more than elsewhere, that he is the Lord. Now, the title Paul prefers to use, it seems, is, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, is emphasizing the fact that he is the resurrected and glorified one. And so he is Christ, but he also uses Jesus. He doesn't use Jesus by itself very often. The title is his human name, but he does someplace around 17 times. He uses the title, or that name, the human name, Jesus, by itself. But he does use Lord quite frequently by itself. And more so, he uses Christ to emphasize that he is the resurrected and glorified one. And so when we consider this church in Corinth, they had a problem. They had some problems. It was a problematic church. And the number one problem that we find in the church is they were carnal. And so not everybody was carnal, but the majority were carnal. And so Paul says that you are carnal. And so he had to give them the solid food. He still had to feed them just the baby food and give them milk to drink. And so they did need to recognize and to give the Lord Jesus Christ his place as Lord. And so I believe that's why we do find his emphasis using the title more frequently here in this epistle. Now, as we consider the epistle, we're not going to spend all of our time here, but by way of introduction to looking at the title Lord in the Corinthian epistles, we want to just go back to chapter 1, and we want to notice a couple of uses in the first 10 verses. It's rather interesting, as Paul begins this epistle in verses 2 through 10, we find that he uses the title Lord 6 times out of the first out of the first 10 verses. And so he does that. It's always used in the full title in one way or the other. And so we do find that he is referred to as the Lord, our Lord, and he uses the our. It's a possessive idea that he is our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so who is our Lord? Who is our master, our divine master? He makes it very clear at the outset here. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So four times he uses that formula, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And then the other two occurrences, he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so in either way, whether he puts our Lord first or at the end, he is making an emphasis on the Lordship of Christ, that he is our Lord. And so he really does stress that. Now, he does expand it out in verse 2, where we find the first occurrence of the title Lord. In verse 2, he says, unto the church of God, the church that belongs to God, which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified, the ones who have been and are set apart in Christ Jesus. And so you have sanctification in your position in Christ Jesus. So using the human titles here of Christ Jesus. But the ones that he's writing to are those who are called ones. They're saints. They are set apart ones. And so they've been called to salvation. And it's not just that they're called saints, they're called ones, but they are, as a result of their call to salvation, they are saints. But notice he says, intimately together, the with there is a soon preposition, together with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so there he says that he's writing things that pertain to the saints here in Corinth specifically, but then it's to those others also who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a stress that we find they call upon. But you've noticed the thing I wanted to point out here is that he is the name, the character of Jesus Christ, our Lord, though. And so he is our Lord. And so they call upon the character of Jesus Christ. And so the one who did die on the cross to be our Savior, as he died for our sins and he rose again and ascended up, and he's been glorified, seated at the Father's right hand. But he says he is our Lord. But then notice he says both theirs and ours. And so he does make a stress. He's their Lord. Any who are calling upon the name, the character of Jesus Christ, he is our Lord. He's theirs and he is ours. He says, you Corinthians, he belongs to you as Lord, and he's also our Lord. He's theirs and ours. Yours and mine, he says, with our, though. And so you see that he is their Lord. Jesus Christ, he's theirs and ours. Now down between here, you do have the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. But I want to drop on down to verse 10. And, while I do so, let's pick up at verse 9. He says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto fellowship, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, you have four titles here. He is Son. He's God's Son. Emphasizing his deity, his equality with the Father. And so whenever you find Son, the Son of God, he is equal with the Father, and he is Jesus Christ, but he's our Lord. And so as Lord, again, he is our master, and so he is the divine slave master, as we see him set forth here in the opening verses to the Corinthians. Then in verse 10 he says, now I beseech you, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were those who called upon the name, but now he appeals to the name, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is our Lord. And so he appeals to them on the character of the one who is our Lord, Jesus Christ. But notice the need that they have here. He kind of begins to nail them with the problem of their carnality. And so he says that ye all speak the same thing. And so they need to be in agreement about what they say. And so there were some, they were not speaking the same things. And that there be no divisions, no schisms among you. And so that's a work of the flesh, divisions, schisms. And so there were some divisions. And so he's exhorting them, though, that they be in agreement so that they wouldn't have divisions. And then he says, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the reason that he writes these things to them is because he's heard at the end of verse 11 that there are strifes. It says contentions. It's the work of the flesh, strife, that these are among you. And so there were strifes among them. And so he begins in that sense. But he emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we're in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to pick up over in chapter 8. And 1 Corinthians 8, and we're going to be looking at the context there, but focusing on verse 6. And so as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, he is our Lord. He is our divine master. And so he, as a person, he is our master. He's our master as God, as the God-man, though. As a person, he is the God-man. And as a person, he is our master. And so that's the emphasis that we see. Now, this morning we want to look at the application of the title Lord to Christ as it looks at him in the realm of his divine nature. And so he is Lord. And we want to focus on three references, hopefully, in 1 Corinthians dealing with the fact that he is Lord in the sense of deity. And so he is the divine slave master. And so we find him referred to in three places in that sense. However, when you find the title Lord, looking at him as deity, sometimes it looks at him, the title may be ascribed to him, just as some of the other titles of deity may be ascribed to him, but in the context, what takes place to the person relates to his human nature. So it refers to him as Lord. But yet, it was one reference we'll look at. We'll look at him will be applied to him in the realm of his human nature. But it is applying a divine title to him. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, though, we want to begin there. We're going to work backwards and then jump ahead as we look at that, but we want to look at the fact that there is one Lord, that there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so there's one Lord, there's a unity in this concept of Lord. And when we consider the Trinity, God is three in one sense. He's three in person. But yet there's a unity in the Godhead, and God is one. And so how is God one? He's one in essence. And so he's one in essence, three in person. And so we find this oneness concept, though, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so down in verse 6 it says, "But to us there is but one God, and one God, even the Father, out from whom are all things, and we, I would say, because of him, and one Lord, comma, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him." And so we want to look at this in the context as Paul deals with the fact that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so he's emphasizing the unity of the Godhead. There's only, and the fact that Jesus Christ is deity. He's equal with the Father. And so we pick up the context here. And in the context, Paul deals with knowledge. He uses both the terms oida and gnosko. He speaks of head knowledge, of an intuitive knowledge, factual knowledge. But then he comes down and he focuses on experiential knowledge. And so that's where he begins. But he's dealing with knowledge concerning things that are offered to idols or to idols. And so these Corinthians, they do have some knowledge. They know that an idol is nothing. And so that's what he's going to say. And so we'll pick up there. He says, "Now," and it's a temporal concept, so "now" is a good way to translate it. It says, "as touching things offered unto idols." He says literally, it says, "generally concerning things offered unto idols, we know factually that we all have an experiential knowledge." And so we know that we have an experiential knowledge when it comes to things. We know that in our minds. We know that we have an experiential knowledge when it comes to things that are offered to, generally concerning things offered to idols. But notice, that's fine. You need to have knowledge. You need to have experiential knowledge. But with the carnal Corinthians, I think you could see something here, whether it would probably be a little more satanic. He says knowledge, experiential knowledge, puffs up. But love builds up, it edifies. And so Paul is getting down to some practical matters. You need to have knowledge, you need to learn. But he says that when you know these things, knowledge tends to puff up. And so when it comes to things offered to idols, when you go down through the context, he's going to deal with a weaker brother concept and a stronger brother. And so you don't want to do anything. You know you're free. You can eat steak that's been offered down at the idol temple and that was sold in the marketplace. You can go down to the shambles and buy the best cuts of meat and eat it. And that's fine. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know that, but there's a weaker brother who doesn't know that. And so your knowledge may puff you up, and you can become quite puffed up, inflated in your mind, and have a pretty good opinion of yourself, he says. Very interesting, though. We won't trace this word through, but if you wanted to look it up, it only occurs in the Corinthian epistles, this word for puffed up. It is an onomatopoetic word. That means it sounds like it. It's a phusis. It's phoof. It's been kind of puffed up and blown up, and so you got an inflated opinion. But it occurs only 8 times or so, and it occurs or 7 times. 6 of them are in 1 Corinthians and once in 2 Corinthians. It's only used of the Corinthians. And so there was a problem here. This carnal church, they did have a susceptibility then to this being puffed up and having an inflated opinion because of their knowledge. Knowledge can puff up. But, he says, love builds up. And so love is not something that you build up. You have to, you work on knowledge, you learn. But love is something that you don't do on your own. It is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it is love that is going to edify, it's going to build another believer up. You're not going to say, I know better and I can do this because I'm free, so I will, and throw a stumbling block before another believer. It's going to affect the guy with a weak conscience, beginning in verse 7 and following. And you can throw a stone out in the spiritual stone out in the, another believer's path by in his spiritual path by insisting on using your liberty. And if a guy has a weak conscience, he can stumble over it, and you don't want to do that anyway. Now the thing we want to come back then into verse 2. And he says, assuming some man, or since some man supposes, the word think here is supposes, that he experientially knoweth anything. You think you know something. You suppose you do. He doesn't experience, he experientially knows nothing, yet as he opted experientially know it. And so that sort of puts us, Paul says, you know, you might, knowledge can really give you an inflated opinion. And so, but just remember, you may know something, but you really, he says, you don't know anything as you ought to know what he says in that sense. But then he goes on, but if any man loves God, how do you love God? Well, we won't go back and trace it through again, but we know that if you love God, you love God by loving the brethren. And so if you love another believer with this self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love that is concerned about the well-being of the other person, the object loved, if you're directing through the Spirit towards another believer, you do love God in that way. And so if you're loving God in that way, you're not going to do something, use your liberty to affect another believer. And I'm sorry, we aren't going to go through the whole context, but I just refer down to verses 7 and following, where you do have a problem with a guy with a weak conscience. But we're just going to come back and focus on the fact that there is one Lord. And so this builds the context that he speaks of, and he says, this one, the one who loves God by loving the brethren, we could include, this one, this is known experientially by him. And so God knows you experientially, he says. And God is omniscient, but he does know, he says, in this way, if you're loving God, God does know the believer who's doing that. Now he goes on in verses 4 and 5. And he's going to move on to the concept of the intuitive knowledge that there is but one God. And so in verse 4 he says, is concerning, or generally concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. And so this was the issue. Some had a problem with eating things that were offered to an idol. It was good meat, but some, it affected their conscience. But he says, we know intuitively, we know factually that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God. There's no different God except one. And so there isn't a different God. And so the idol, the meat was offered to an idol. It's just what it is, just an inanimate object sitting there. And they offer something to it. Well, it didn't really defile the meat. And so it was okay. And so he said, we know that. The fact, factually, that there isn't any different God but one. For though there be that are called gods, plural, whether in heaven or upon earth, as there be gods many and lords many. And so, though there are some who do call idols gods, they had their gods. And so the Gentiles at that time, they were polytheists, and they had their gods down in their temples. And so they would offer sacrifices, they'd offer to their gods, and then they would sell it out, take it out and sell it in the marketplace. Well, he says, though there be many who, it's not as though this was the case, as if there are gods many or lords many, but to us. Now we come down to the verse that we want to notice, and we see the unity of the oneness of deity in the verse. And so he says, but to us, that is to us believers, grace believers, there's but one God. To us, just one God, the Father. And so we look at, he emphasizes the Father here as one God. Now, God is one, and when we consider the fact that God is one, there is a unity in the Godhead. The Father is God, but we know that God is one. How is God one? Back to what we said in by our way of our introduction, God is one in essence, but he is three in person. And so there is but one God, and the Father is God. Now we can prove elsewhere that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God. But he emphasizes the Father as God as the source of the ultimate source of all things. So he says, out from whom? And it is a little preposition, out from whom are all things and we. And he changes the preposition here to ice, which is not we into him, or that I would understand because of the fact that he's the source of all things, that we because of him. I would take it as a causal use of ice in this context. And so we because of him. And so there is one God. Now, before we move on, keep your finger here, and let's go back to John 10, a verse that we stress dealing with the deity of Christ and in Trinitarianism, one of the verses we look at. But in John chapter 10, we want to look at verse 30. And so as we... there is one God, and the Father is God, but the Son is also God. And so he is part of the. He is also one God, but the stress is on the Father as the ultimate source of all things. And so the Gentiles, they had gods many, they had lords many, but the Son is equal with the Father, and we see that in John 10:30 when he says, "I and my part and the Father are one." And we always stress it that it's a neuter. We are one thing. That is, they are one in essence. And so it looks at the essence of God, the Father and the Son are one. Now, you do have that a little bit later in chapter 17 also. But then the Jews wanted to stone him, and he asked them, what good work do you want to stone me? Which work do you want to stone me for? But at the end of verse 33, they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. And notice what they said, because that thou being a man makest thyself God. And so they understood that when he said, I and the Father are one, that he was making himself to be God. And so he was equal with the Father. And so a good verse to keep in mind. But as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, there is just one God, the Father. And then notice, and one Lord. Now, as you notice, there's a comma after God, one God, the Father, at the beginning of the verse, and I would put a comma after one Lord. And so just as there were gods many, there is but one God, and that is the Father, he says. And then we have their lords many, but yet there is just one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so he is the Lord, and so there's one Lord. Now, we also would find reference to the Father, where he's referred to as Lord, and the Holy Spirit. We can pick out at least one reference where the Holy Spirit is referred to as Lord. But there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, as he stresses it here. And now notice the Son. Now, in the relationship within the Trinity and the determination of the Godhead, how things would work, it says, through whom are all things. And so it says by, but it's really through. It's through whom, and he's the intermediate agent by which all things came to be. And we, through him. And so everything in the universe came to be through him. The Father was the ultimate source. As he planned it out, it was carried out through the Son. And we could go back to Genesis 1:2, and it was by the Spirit. But as you look at him as and his involvement in the creation, we could also go back to Colossians 1:16, which is another verse that supports how he was the one who created everything in the heavens, and upon the earth, and the spirit beings and anything else. He created it all as the creator. But there is just one Lord. And so when he says there's one Lord, the stress is that Jesus Christ is. He is the Lord. And he is the one Lord. He's the one master. He's the divine slave master as God. He is equal with the Father, though. And in this verse really is essentially saying that there's an equality. Just as there are lords, gods many and lords many, there is just one God and one Lord. And Jesus Christ is the one who is Lord as the divine slave master. And so he is the one who has brought it all to be. Now, I want to, we find this concept of the one Lord, though. I want to look at a couple of other places, and we'll drop on back to Mark's Gospel, to Mark 12, and we want to notice verse 29. Mark 12 and verse 29. And this is a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, to a passage that the Jews referred to as the Shema, because it begins with the Hebrew word Shema, which is hear. Hear, O Israel. And so they need to listen. And so the Lord quotes this when a scribe comes to him and asks him what the first commandment of all is. And so Jesus responds in verse 29, and Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel." And now the Lord here is Jehovah, and back in Deuteronomy 6:4. So we'll read it as it would read in the Hebrew. It would say, "Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah." And so there's a compound unity here. Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. And so the unity there is seen in the Old Testament. All they saw was the unity of God. And so there is one Lord, though. And so there is one Jehovah. And here it is used to translate the title Jehovah, the name Jehovah. And so, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so on and so forth. And then the scribe in verse 32, at the end of verse 32, agrees. He says, there is one God. He says, you've spoken the truth. There is one God, and there is none other but he. He's the only one. And so you have reference to the unity of God. There is one God and none other. And again, this takes us back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Now, back to the Gospel of John again. I did say that back in John 17, there is an emphasis on the oneness of deity as well. And so we see that there's one God and one Lord. Well, they are one in essence. And so we can take that to 17:22. And we'll just look at let's go down to the end of the verse. It just says, even as we are one. And so his concern is that these whom he prays for to the Father, that they may be one, even as we are one, just as we are one. And so the Father and the Son, they are one. And so he can say that I and the Father are one thing. Here he says that we are one thing. And so the Father and the Son are one. We see this idea of oneness again over in Ephesians chapter 4, and we see an emphasis on the oneness. There's one Spirit, and so there's one body, it says in Ephesians 4:4, there's one body and one Spirit. And then we'll drop on to verse 5, where it says there's one Lord. Well, there is one Lord, and a reference here to God the Son. And one faith, one baptism. And then he goes on, one God, even the Father of all. And so once more we find one Lord and one God applied to two persons, but we find all three persons of the Godhead presented here on an equal basis in Ephesians chapter 4. So there's an equality within the Godhead, and that oneness emphasizes the unity of the Godhead. And so there is one Lord Jesus Christ. One other reference that deals with the oneness is seen when we have one God in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, "For there is one God and one mediator one go-between between God and men, and it's one who is the quality of a man, Christ Jesus. And so he is looking at his human nature, but there is just one God and one mediator. And so you had to have one, a God-man, who was the mediator between God and man, and that is one who is has the character and quality of a man, and that's Christ Jesus. And so there is one Lord, and so he is the divine slave master. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, it is stressing his divine nature as Lord. As a person, though, he is Lord. And so he is deity as Lord. Now back to chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. We'll move back here to a title. That is an interesting title. It's one place where we have this unique title, and that is that he is the Lord of glory. And so he's called the Lord of glory. He's the one who has a quality of glory. Glory belongs to him, you could say, and inherently in him as a person. Going back into his divine nature, and now in his human nature, he is, as a person, he is Lord, but he's the Lord to whom the glory belongs, and so he is the Lord of glory, and so that's the stress as we come into 2:8, and when he says this in 2:8, he says, I am going to pick up going back into the context, but he says, which none of the princes, the rulers of this age, experientially knew. For had they known it experientially, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so he presents this in a contrary to fact condition here, and we'll come back and comment on it. But as we go into this context, though, of the Lord of glory, Paul picks up this whole when you get into 1 Corinthians 1 and you get down to verse 17, you come to the word wisdom. And so Paul says that Christ didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, and that should be empty. For the preaching of the cross to them which are presently perishing, it is foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the inherent power of God, the quality of God's inherent power. And so the preaching of the cross, though, involves God's power, but you have a contrast beginning in verses 17 and 18 between those things that are wise and the wisdom and things that are foolish and foolishness. And so you have that carried all the way over into chapter 3 in verse 19. In chapter 3, you only have you have wise and fool and wisdom and foolishness and so on in verses 18 and 19. But when we go through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, chapter 1 makes a strong contrast between wisdom and foolishness. And so we will come back and pick up a little bit of that let's go ahead and look at some of it as we do here now. You find that there is a wisdom, the world has wisdom, and it is the word world in verse 20 of chapter 1. And so there's a wisdom that comes out of this world system, but they didn't know God. This wisdom didn't know God in verse 21. And so God, by please God, to use what to the world was foolishness, the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe, the ones who are believing. And then he describes how the Jews required a sign, and the Gentiles, the Greeks, the non-Jews, were seeking after wisdom. But notice what Paul preaches. He says, but we preach, we herald with authority Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. And it was just that. And unto the Greeks, the Gentiles, foolishness. And so it was moronic to the whole thing of preaching the cross was foolishness to the Gentiles. And then it's the power of God to the both Jews and Greeks who are called in verse 24. And so it's the power of God and the wisdom of God, the preaching of the cross of Christ is. And then he goes on to describe the kind of people that God chose. But I want to go back, move down in the context of over into chapter 2, and want to move back, and we'll pick up in verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature. And so he speaks of those who are relatively mature. Now, when we consider maturity, in Philippians 2, Paul said he hadn't arrived yet. He wasn't mature, and yet he was relatively mature. And so when he speaks of maturity here, he's speaking of some who have reached a level of maturity, though. And so he says, we speak wisdom among them. Now, the wisdom that he speaks of is what takes us back over into the first chapter. And so the preaching of the cross was wisdom and such as we and the power of God in verse 24. But he says, we speak wisdom among them that are, it says perfect, but it's mature, yet not the wisdom that comes, it says, of this age, that comes from, that's measured by this age. And when it says world here, it is now it's the word for age. And so the age does have, the present evil age does have a wisdom that belongs to it. And we live as we move around here on earth and within this world system, the age that encompasses the world, works within the world system, it does have its own wisdom. And so he describes some of that over in the first chapter also. And so there is the world does have its wisdom, but he says not of this world, nor of the wisdom implied there belonging to the princes of this age, the rulers of this age that come to naught. They're rendered inoperative. They're dying out. Their wisdom dies out. It's rendered inoperative. It goes out of business. And so that's not the wisdom, Paul says, that we speak, but we speak the wisdom that comes from God. And how he speaks it is by a mystery. And gives you the intent that a mystery was something that was hidden. It had been hidden in the past, and with the abiding result that it was hidden. But the thing that was hidden was the wisdom of God, which God, it says, ordained. Literally, it says, which he marked off the bounds around before the age. And so it goes back, and it's in the plural. It says the world at the end of the verse, before the world, but it really says before the ages, plural. And so this was before God the Son made the ages or framed them in Hebrews chapter 1. But if he marked it off, going back to the decree, God did mark off this mystery pertaining to the wisdom of God. Paul speaks the wisdom by a mystery. But he says it was marked off before the ages, and it was unto our glory. And so that somehow we're going to be glorified, or we're going to have glory, and so we're going to match up to God's opinion of us in that sense. It's unto our glory, not that we have any glory in and of ourselves, but this is the glory which deals with God's opinion of us when we match up to that, and we can. This would sound a little bit like 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we see that we are being conformed into the same image of the Lord, but it's we're being changed, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Spirit, from the Lord. But we have that potential to match up to God's opinion, and one day we will when we're like Christ. But then in verse 8, we come down to verse 8, which goes back up to the wisdom of God, which none of the princes or the rulers of this age, this present evil age, experientially knew. Now he does say this age, for had they experientially known it, and so he takes it back, but had they experientially known it, but they did not, it's contrary to fact, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they did. Now, the person that they crucified was the Lord of glory. And so it's the Lord who was of the quality of glory, and it's the glory. But the glory that he has is the essential glory that he shares with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, we could say. And we'll notice that in a moment here. Now, it speaks of the Lord of glory. In Ephesians 1:17, it speaks of the Father of glory, and so you have a similar statement of the Father there. But back in Acts chapter 7, we find another reference in 7:2. There's a reference to the pre-incarnate Son of God, and so again, he's seen as, but here it's the God of glory. And so he says that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and so forth. But there, the one who appeared would have been God the Son in his pre-incarnate state. And so the pre-incarnate Son is said to be there, the God of glory. But here, the Lord of glory is applied to him. And so as a person, this does look at him in his divine nature. He is the Lord of glory. But he wasn't crucified as God, but as a person, the person who was crucified is the Lord of glory. He died as a man. That's why he came to be flesh, so that he could be crucified and could die the death of as a man, as he died on the cross for our sins. But he had to take upon himself a human nature in order to be crucified. So they didn't crucify God as God, but the person they crucified was none other than the God-man. And so they crucified him in the realm of his human nature. And so here you find the title, the Lord of Glory, applied to him as deity, as a person. But yet on the other side of it, in his human nature, they did crucify him in his human nature. But they wouldn't have done it had they understood anything about this one who was the God-man. Had they understood his stature as he was the Lord of glory. But they didn't. They did not have that experiential knowledge. And so they did crucify the one who is none other than, as a person, he is God, he is also man. And so they did do that. Now you have a similar statement over in James chapter 2 and verse 1. You have an ellipsis, and they do fill it in there in James 2, 1. And without the ellipsis, it does require an ellipsis, and so it says, "My brethren, have not the faith, don't hold the faith concerning our Lord Jesus Christ." And then it says, "Of glory." Now, what is he of glory? He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the one that they're speaking of is, that he's speaking of here is the Lord, our Lord. And so he is our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the Lord of glory implied there as well. And so we find him as referred to in that sense. But with the title Lord of Glory, it does look at him as a person and his deity, but they did crucify the Lord of Glory. Now, it's kind of interesting. We have other places, but I do want to, before we look at those, I want to go back to John 17 and consider his glory for a moment. We find that he does have the essential glory of God, and he asked the Father in verse 1 that he said, "The hour has come, glorify thy Son," in the middle of verse 1, but going on down to verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had alongside of thee before the world," or we could say here, before the universe was. And cosmos here looks at more than just, it's not the world system. But he shared an essential glory with the Father before the universe came to be, before he spoke it into existence. And so he shared this glory. That's his essential glory. Now the Father, by his resurrection, the Father made him to be both Lord and Christ. And when he made him to be Lord, he did have an acquired glory that the Father gave to him. In verse 22, he speaks of the glory which thou gavest me. And he does so again in verse 24, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. He does have a glory that is restored, would be restored to him as he is by his ascension and such. He was given glory. So as the person, though, the God-man, he does have essential glory, and that glory now is manifested as he is Lord over all. And then I want to... we won't turn there, but in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, you do have the reference to how how the glory that he shared with the Father, he originally existed in the outward manifestation of deity, of God, but it was something that he didn't consider to be a thing to be held as a prize, but rather he emptied himself, not of deity and not of his attributes, not of deity in the least, but of the outward manifestation, the form of God. And so but that was because he didn't think it a thing to be held as a prize to be equal with God. I should have mentioned that. And so he was equal with God. He is equal with God. And he was in the form, the outward manifestation of deity. But then he emptied himself by taking upon himself the outward manifestation of a slave and came to be in the likeness of men. Well, when he did that, he did not, men saw him upon earth. Now, he did manifest his glory. John 1:14, John did say that, speaking of the word that came to be flesh and tented amongst us, he said that we beheld his glory, but that glory was just that of the glory of a unique one of a kind, one alongside of the Father. And in 2:11, he manifested his glory by the first sign miracle that he did. He began to manifest his glory. And so he did manifest some of his glory by the works that he performed here on earth. But as the Lord of glory, he is just that. He is the Lord of glory. Well, we have had some other references, and we won't go to those, dealing with his glory and the and where we find other titles as God the Son and as Lord. Things are applied to him dealing with his human nature and his cross work. I don't want to take to run long, but I do want to just say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the last reference I was going to go to, and I will pick that up now just to read it. Now, the fact that he is Lord is something that we know from Scripture and something that those in Corinth were aware of, but they needed to set him apart and they needed to recognize him as Lord and to be those who are obedient to him as their master, willing obedience to him. And so they needed to do that rather than being carnal. And so in 12:3, though, one other place we find it, the title Lord used of his deity, it says, in the middle of the verse, it says, I'll just read the verse. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, or from God, calleth Jesus accursed. He doesn't say he's anathema. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And so the way that men deny the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is deity, they deny that except by the Holy Spirit. And so it was given by the Holy Spirit to refer to relate to him and to relate to Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to look in it and consider your Son. We're thankful that he is who he is, that he is the God-man, that he is the Lord of glory, that he is the one Lord. And so we're thankful again that we have such a one that we can serve as Lord, that he is our divine slave master. Amen.